You're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Zechariah chapter 7. If you don't have your Bible with you, it is printed in the worship folder. It is on the screen behind me. Some of you know that many, many years ago, I was the librarian in our family. And I worked for the library director, Jim Pakla, and part of my role was I oversaw all the workers we had that helped us with, you know, manning the circulation desk, answering questions, all of that kind of thing, you know, the people you would normally see. And every year as we would train new ones, I would tell them the same story of a time that when the library director was working the desk and was asked a question. One of the students came in and asked him, "Do you have any old newspapers?" And so Jim went off into this, you know, long answer about how we keep, you know, the current week out in the periodical room, and then, you know, the past months, you know, in another spot, and then after that, you know, all we had all the rest of them on microfiche and where to find all of those. And he didn't really know how to answer questions shortly, so he gives this long answer, only to at the end of it find out that the person was painting their apartment and wanted newspapers to put on the floor, you know, so the paint drops wouldn't land. I tell this because as we come to Zechariah 7, the Jews ask a question at the beginning of it. In those first verses, we're going to hear them ask a question. They're going to ask, should we continue to keep this particular feast that we've been keeping? And we hear that question, and what does that have to do with us? I'll give you a hint, we don't keep that feast. So unless God tells them, yes, you should, and we realize and learn today that we've got yet another sin we need to confess, it doesn't seem to have anything to do with us. But the reality is, like that question that Jim got asked, there's a question behind it. And that question behind their question has everything to do with us. And it's the question that God answers. Because you'll notice when he speaks through the prophet Zechariah, he doesn't actually answer the question that the people ask him. He answers the one that we need to ask and need answered for us. So turn with me to Zechariah chapter 7. We're going to read the whole chapter. Here, the question the Jews ask, and then hear God's response to the question that's behind it. Hear the word of God. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now, the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemmelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, "Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have been for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, "Say to all of the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh, for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her in the south and the lowland were inhabited?" And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their feasts, their hearts diamond hard lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts, that the word of the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we come. We come to your word because we have questions. We have so many questions. And we don't have the answers. And we come to your word because here we are given the answers to our questions. The answer not always to the questions we are asking. In fact, so often the answer is to the question behind them. The question that we meant to ask. The question we didn't know we needed to ask. So, Father, in this we ask you to work in us, to hear the question of our heart, and to hear your answer. Open our eyes to see who you are this morning through your word. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The world is not the same as it was when I was growing up. Hope that's not a shock to you, but the world is different. And you know, it's really been highlighted for me in being a parent as the boys have reached the ages that they've stepped into adulthood, and as they've wrestled with that transition and asked questions about the world and gone through stuff. You know, frankly, over these last years, I've gotten a little tired of saying, this is not normal. This is not the way that things are. You don't have to worry that every 20 years we're going to have a worldwide pandemic. You know, it hasn't happened in my lifetime, my parents' lifetime, my grandparents' lifetime. Yeah. But that's the reality. I mean, it starts with the little things. I mean, you watch the old movies from the 80s and you have to explain the reality of life in the Cold War. Right? None of my boys ever had to do the bomb drills in school. You have to explain these things. You have to explain, that if somebody wasn't home, you just didn't get a hold of them. You called the phone, and if they weren't next to it, oh well. Having to explain that when you went to a restaurant, you had to choose smoking or non-smoking. When you pulled into the gas station, you needed to know whether your car took leaded or unleaded gasoline. That you didn't have to wear a seatbelt. We used to ride in the back of the car, just bouncing around. I had the van at one point growing up, the back seat folded down into the bed, and they would just pile all the kids across. Seatbelts? Bike helmets? All of these things. And then, of course, these last 5 years with the world-changing things, COVID and January 6th and stuff, and the world changed tremendously to the point where the European Investment Bank actually started a podcast that won awards for creativity, not what you think of with a bank. Their podcast was experts from the bank examining the implications of COVID on anything and everything, on education, on digitization, on public infrastructure, on credit, on the digital divide, and on and on and on. And every episode of the podcast sought to answer the question that they titled the podcast with. Does this change everything? Does this change everything? We've gone almost 2 years in the last week. After spending 7 sermons in one night, that night of visions, we've moved forward almost 2 years. We're now not February 15th, 519 BC anymore. We're December 7th, 518 BC. And work on the temple has continued. Progress is obvious. I mean, after all, they're over 2 years into this now. And the Jews are wondering that same question that the European Investment Bank asked. Not of COVID, but of the building of the temple. Does this change everything? Does this change everything? And the people of Bethel. Bethel was a city that was about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. It was actually over the border into the old northern kingdom of Israel. They sent a delegation. They sent some representatives to Jerusalem to worship there, to worship at the temple. That's what to entreat the favor of the Lord means. It was I've lost the word. This is what happens. An idiom for worshiping at the temple. They were to go and worship at the temple and then to ask the priests and the prophets for this authoritative answer to their question. What is God's answer to their question? Does this change everything? Does the rebuilt temple change how we worship and what we do? As they put it, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? They're asking specifically about fasting and about a specific fast in the fifth month. And they're asking about that because in the time of the exile, after the fall of Jerusalem and the Jews are carried off into Babylon, scattered across the empire, they instituted a number of fasts. Zechariah is going to mention four of them, two of them here in this chapter, one in the fifth month that signified and remembered the destruction of the temple, one in the seventh month, which commemorated and remembered and mourned the murder of the governor of Gedaliah. In chapter 8, we're going to hear him refer to one in the fourth month that spoke and commemorated and mourned the fall of the walls in the siege. And then he'll also mention one in the 10th month, which is commemorated when the siege actually began. So they're asking, should we continue to fast, to mourn the destruction of the temple, the loss of all of this, and the fall of Jerusalem and the exile? Or does this rebuilt temple change everything? But what they're really asking, about is worship and life in relationship with God. We know this because Zechariah answers like a pastor, like a preacher. He doesn't answer the question that they ask. He goes off on this seeming tangent. He's answering the question of the heart that's behind the specific question they asked. Through him, God answers. God asks them a question, questions what they had been doing, and then tells them what they should be doing. He asks them, was it for me? And then he tells them, what is for me? He starts by asking them, was it for me? And if you look at verses 4 through 7, you'll see he actually asks three questions there, not just the one. He asks three. But all of them have that same point, the point that he asks in that first one. Was it for me that you have fasted these 70 years? And he goes on with the others. He says, you don't eat for me, you don't drink for me, you don't feast for me, you eat and drink for you. What pleases you, it makes you happy. So are you really stopping eating for me? Or is it for yourselves as well? And he goes on and says, isn't this what I've pointed out to you for a long time? Isn't this what I told your fathers before you started these fasts, before the events that happened then, that you're commemorating and mourning? Through Zechariah, God is pointing out that their fasting, their worshiping, is for themselves. It's for themselves. It's nothing more than a religious exercise. It's a public expression of sorrow, of their suffering over their loss. You know, it's a physical and visible sign that they lost that physical, visible sign of their specialness to God, of what set them apart from everybody else. The temple. Look, we have the temple of the living God. He dwells here amongst us. We're His special people. And now it's gone. I mean, really, they're acting like Maui in Moana. Maui was that Polynesian demigod with the magic fish hook that the gods had given him to say, you know, you're special, you're different from everybody else in the world, and we love you a little bit more than everybody else. And when Moana finds him at first on that little island, he doesn't care about anything. He doesn't care about helping people. He doesn't care about Moana. In fact, he tricks her and steals her boat and leaves her stranded, cast away on the island. All that mattered was getting back his fish hook, getting back that sign that everybody would see and know that God's love me a little bit more. You may be, God may love everybody, but we all know I'm His favorite. This is what the Jews were doing. God is telling the Jews, this is you. You've been fasting for 70 years, but not for me, but for yourselves. You've been mourning the loss of what told everybody else you were special and different and better. Wasn't about me at all. And it goes farther back. He says, this is what actually led to the loss of it. This is what led to the exiles, was I was telling your fathers this before you, and they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen either. Yeah. And nothing's changed. And the problem was not that the mechanics of their fast was wrong. It's not that they only fasted from sunup to sundown, that they allowed themselves to have drinks during that time, or this or that, or this didn't count, or that doesn't count. It wasn't about mechanics, how they were doing it. He says it's about the motivation, why they were doing it, the heart behind it all. They were fasting and mourning and grieving over the loss of the temple. And now that the temple's back, why should we mourn anymore? We've got it back again. I lost my keys. I was all upset and I found my keys. Life is good again, right? And God says to them, you're still, like your fathers, you're still living in your self-centered spirituality. You're still using religion to try to manipulate, to try to obligate God to bless you. Their fasting was all about what they got out of it, all about the blessings they had received from God, the good and comfortable life that, of course, they deserve to live. It was all about the temple, the blessing, and not about what led to the exile, the removal of God's blessing upon them. Their sin. They were the child crying because they don't get to go to the party and have cake and ice cream instead of being sorry that they hurt their brother in the argument. Right? They got caught. And now they face the consequence. And they've been physically, visibly crying over it for 70 years without thinking about why they got in trouble. Still doing all the same things. God says that sorrow, that mourning over judgment and discipline because of what was lost is selfish, it's self-serving. And true worship, then, is worship that is for Him, not for us. It's repentance over our sin that brought the judgment, that brought the discipline, not sorrow over the discipline or the judgment that we're facing. And God asks you and me the same question this morning. Through Zechariah, he asks us, is it for me that you worship? Is it for me, or is it for you that you worship, that you celebrate, that you eat, you drink, you live? Do you mourn the loss of blessing, of my blessing in my discipline? Or do you mourn your sin that brought it on? Do you mourn the ways you live for yourself and not for me? He's challenging us in our self-serving, self-loving worship. Challenging us. When you come to church, you know, is it His glory that causes you to sing loud and strong? Do you sing out loud and strong? You know, raise hands because He is glorious, because He is majestic, because He is loving? Or is it because your life is good and you have most of what you want, all things considered? Do you sing as loud and as strong when life is hard? Or only when life is good? Do you mourn when life is good? Do you mourn your sin? Do you grieve? Does it pain your heart when you think of your sin and the pain that it caused God and what it cost Him? Sending His Son to die on the cross, to take our sins on the cross and die the death that we deserve. Does that break your heart in the midst of the good and comfortable life that you're living? Does it break your heart in the midst of dealing with the broken relationships and the stress and struggle at work or school? Or is the only reason that you're not happy because of the broken relationship, the stress at school, the results of the doctor's visit? When life is hard and hurting and overwhelmed, do you mourn the pain and the struggle and the loss of your comfort? Do you mourn those because it doesn't tell the world you're special to God? Or do you mourn the sin of your heart that is behind it all, that separates you from Him? Oh, how easy it is to keep up the external forms of religion, of coming to church, of mouthing our prayers, of singing our songs, of repeating our catechisms, of fasting in the fifth and the seventh months, as it were, and still be utterly focused on ourselves. How I'm special. Was it for me, He asks you this morning. Was it for me? But He doesn't just challenge them. He doesn't just ask them, was it for me? He goes on to tell them what is for Him. This is where He turns, you know, in verses 8 and following, as the word of the Lord comes again. And He tells them, this is the fast that I expect from you. Not abstaining from food, but abstaining from sin. This is what He's telling them there. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against one another. He says, it's not about eating and drinking. It's about your sin. It's about living for me and not yourselves. He goes on in verses 11 and following. He says, I've been telling you this for centuries. For centuries, my prophets have been declaring this to you. Now, Isaiah 58, that big block in the center of the inside of the front cover. Now, hundreds of years before, this is what he said through the prophet Isaiah. You know, they came and asked a similar question of him. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say to you, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. Now, this is what God has been saying for hundreds of years to the Jews, for thousands of years to us. Here today, he says it again. And we hear they refused to listen. Now, they made their hearts as hard as diamond, he says. And that is why the temple was destroyed. Why it was taken away. And you were scattered. Scattered by the whirlwind of the Babylonian army. Scattered to Babylon and throughout the empire. He's saying true worship isn't about us, but about him. It's not a personal, private, you know, something to believe or something between me and God alone. It involves the world. All those around us. For worship for him, he says, is making him visible in the world to those around us. Making him visible. As we make his character visible. As we display who he is to the world around us. That's what he's telling them. Render true justice, judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Show them who I am by how you act. Worship, he says, is not a ceremony or a ritual, but a way of life. It's not an emotional or a spiritual experience, but a behavioral experience. It works out in our lives. Being Christian isn't about renunciation. It's not about denial and all these rules, thou shalt not. It's about reorientation. It's about living for something, someone, other than ourselves. The Baptist pastor John Piper says it wonderfully. He said, Christian fasting, at its root, is the hunger of a homesickness for God. It's not about food. It's about God. God. We can kind of see these two approaches illustrated for us in marriage. We know all of the standard jokes about marriage. You know, it's the ball and chain, it's the noose, it's the end of life and freedom. You know, now you have someone else that has to approve of what you do, has to give you permission, you know, for you to do something or to buy something, someone else to take care of and do what they want instead of what you want. And, you know, it's all the jokes made at bachelor and bachelorette parties, you know, that comedians stand up and joke about and everybody laughs about. But for those who understand love as more than just physical attraction to another, these are the very things that make it a joy. Because you're living not for yourself anymore, but you're living for someone else. You're living for someone else. You know, living for someone else means it's not asking permission. It's making them the priority. Giving them the priority over the other things of life. It's not loss of freedom, but using our freedom for someone else's joy and finding our joy in theirs. And God says, this is the fast that I choose. That you abstain from living for yourself to live for me. A life lived for me. A way of life that reflects me and who I am. That reflects my justice. That's the true judgments. Not what you want, what's best for you, or what you think is right. But true judgments, His justice, what He has declared to be right. It's kindness. It's the same word that Micah used in those words we heard this morning. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice? To love kindness. It's a Hebrew word, chesed. I know I've mentioned it before. It's one of my favorite words. It's translated kindness sometimes. More often it's translated steadfast love. It's a love that does not wax and wane, that does not disappear based on how you're feeling, but it's a commitment to love another. To act in that love even when you're not feeling it, even when it's painful and costly to you. But out of that love, that commitment to the other, you're acting for them. And that's what makes it kindness, or mercy as it sometimes is translated. But it's to reflect that that's who He is. His mercy, His care for those who need it. This is the repeated call of the prophets before Zechariah. We heard it in Isaiah 58. You can also hear it in Isaiah 1, in Amos chapter 5, in Micah chapter 6 where we heard it. You know, it's scattered throughout. This is not just Zechariah. It's the call of all of the prophets before him. And it's the call of the prophets after him. We hear it from the Apostle James. Those words which cause so much confusion to we who like to talk of grace. James chapter 1, that religion that is pure and undefiled is this, to visit the widows and the poor in their affliction, and to remain unstained by the world. To visit the widows and the poor, to reflect Him, live a life that makes His character visible in this world to those around us. To those who are hurting and oppressed, who are needy and know it. It's the very words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. It's what in Matthew chapter 3 He nails the Pharisees for not doing. For being just like the Jews of this day, He says, you wash the outside of the cup and leave the inside filthy. You are whitewashed tombs looking great from outside, and inside you're dead. The Australian Old Testament scholar Barry Webb, speaking of this kind of a life, this kind of a repentance, tells us repentance is not something that can simply be done once and for all and left behind. It is not merely the renunciation of this or that particular sin, but the renunciation of self and the reorientation of a person's entire life around God. And that has to be lived out day after day and from generation to generation. It is not just a rite of passage, but a way of life. So how do we fast? How do we worship God for Him? Well, I mean, He told us. Render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. Let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart. Micah tells us the exact same thing. What is it that the Lord requires of you? But to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. This is what it means. In other words, if you think yourself Christian, then your life must reflect the reality of God, His justice, His steadfast love, His mercy. Not just in the, oh, God loves you, and then I go off and do my own life, but in how we treat and act towards everybody else around us. How we behave in this world. It doesn't matter how many bumper stickers you have on the back of your car. It doesn't matter. God says it's how you treat the panhandler on the corner. It's how you care for the sick. Not just, oh, that's too bad, I'll be praying for you. But how you care for them. For the stranger in your midst. The one who is not from here. The one who does not fit in. More than words. It's how you live. It means loving the unlovely. Caring for the helpless. Extending grace and mercy to all. Regardless of their worth to society. Of how much they agree with us politically or religiously. It's how you live. Are you making Him visible, His justice, His steadfast love that would send His Son to die for you and for them? Does the way you're treating them reflect that love? Are you willing to give yourself for them? As a church, it means, it's more than just having a church, a building, a place where we can gather with people that we mostly like on Sunday mornings. It means being bound together in Christ, bearing each other's burdens, not just helping them carry the groceries in, but the burdens of life. Bearing them together. It's gathered together, bound together to push each other toward Christ. It's us stepping into the community and giving ourselves for it, even at the cost of ourselves. Not just so everybody says, oh, look at Free Grace, look how they're growing, look, they bought the basilica and are meeting there, what's going on? It's loving them with God's love. Challenging their sin in love, not just in justice and righteousness. It's showing them that and loving them into it. And the reality is that we can't live this life either individually or together in ourselves. We can't live for Him. We don't even want to. Even those of us who are Christian, even pastors. I want to live it. Just like I want to lose weight right until that cookie appears. No. I want to live it, but I can't because I don't really want to live it. Because it costs me. It's beyond you or me. It's not possible in ourselves. But we have a God who not only calls us to this life, but empowers us in it. Who empowers us in it. He did this for centuries, consistently, constantly, sending prophet after prophet to them to point out their sin and to call to them and say, return to me. Return to me and I will return to you. Do those words sound familiar to you who have been going through the minor prophets for the last 2 years here? That's what he's been doing, not just for 2 years to us, for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years he's been saying the same thing, and he continues to say it. For we have the reality now of the man that we heard called to last week, there at the end of chapter 6, called to behold the man, the one, that priest on his throne reigning, who on the cross saw us, not as wonderful people worthy of dying for, but as those dressed in filthy garments, who had no hope in themselves. And so he went to the cross and died on it so that he would take those filthy garments from us and dress us in the pure vestments of his righteousness. This is the only way we can worship God with for him. Not through us, not through how many times we come to church, not, you know, how much communion you have, even if you take the whole loaf there and eat it and drink the big glass, you know, doesn't make any difference. It's the heart. A heart given to that Son, to that God, to Jesus Christ. Worship for us is worthless. It's as worthless as, well, it's as worthless as the Prince Philip movement. I don't know if you're familiar with that at all. It sprang up in World War II in the New Hebrides, a group of islands way down in the South Pacific. There, as the army came with all its goods to this, you know, these islands that were still living in the Stone Age. The islanders there came to see Prince Philip, the husband of Queen Elizabeth. That, you know, he came and visited and brought all this stuff, and they came to believe he was the son of the mountain spirit who they had been told would return bringing great material blessings to them. And so now that's one of the religious movements there. Prince Philip. Worthless. We know it. He was a man. And now he's dead and gone. And he didn't bring them great material blessings for them. It was the army bringing stuff and just leaving it behind. But here through Zechariah, God says, our worship, our fasting, our putting offerings in the offering box, giving to the deacon's fund, our whatever, reading our Bibles and praying and wearing our T-shirts with Bible verses and everything else, he says, it's just as worthless, just as silly when it doesn't include our hearts, when it's not for him. Any religious experience, any religious activity that we may offer, whether it's coming to church, giving our offerings, our good deeds, reading our Bible, praying, you know, doing whatever, if it's done for anything other than his pleasure, his glory, to make him visible in this world, then it's worthless. It's worthless. Because at that point we have what a fellow Presbyterian pastor, Richard Phillips, said. We have this problem. The problem is that people profess a faith that barely impacts their lives, a religion that ranks lower on their list of priorities than most items on their shopping list. Ouch. Ouch. Worship for him is everything in life done to make him visible in this world. To make him visible in this world. It's living out his justice to everybody around us. It's living out His steadfast love to the people that society doesn't love, that disagree with us, that live lives that we don't like. It's extending His mercy to a world in need. All so that they see not us, but Him. Is it for me? Are you living for me? That's the question God is asking you this morning. Let's pray. Father, we come to You with many questions. Like the Jews of that day from Bethel, we want to know, how do we worship You? We want to know, how do things change based on You? But Father, like those Jews, we confess that we come more often worshiping for us, for the gifts, the blessings, that comfortable life that we all long for. Father, soften our hearts. Break them, that we would worship not for us, but for You. That we would worship not just by gathering on Sunday morning to sing songs and to pray and to read the Bible together, but that we would worship every moment of every day, living for You in all things. Father, we ask to know the true reality that it is not what our hands have done that has any bearing on our relationship with You, but it is what You have done through Jesus Christ, that we may, in knowing that, live that reality to every person we come in contact with. Father, we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.